John chapter 19 at verse 16. This is God's holy word. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took off his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. couple of weeks ago, I called my mom on the phone and asked how my dad was doing. Her reply was as stark as it was simple. This is what she said. He's finished. He's finished. She was referring to his physical body, of course, that was just plain worn out. After 92 years of work and of illnesses and of injuries of numerous kinds. But when my mom spoke those words, which in that context were words of physical degradation, reminded me right away of very similar words, though very different, that speak rather of spiritual and then also physical restoration. Not words of defeat, but words of victory. And they're there right in the middle of our text this afternoon, in verse 30. When Jesus had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Only John, of the four gospel writers, records these words. J.C. Ryle said, "It is surely not too much to say that of all the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, seven things that the Gospels record as you pull them all together, seven things that Jesus said from the cross, that of all the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than this: it is finished." We often hear it said, a picture is worth a thousand words. But it can also be the case that a word can be worth a thousand pictures. And some words, even though they're few and simple, may be deeply profound and profoundly significant. And this is true of the three words here in John 19, verse 30. In fact, what we read as three words in our English Bibles is actually just the translation of one word in the original Greek. And this one word is, in many ways, the center point of the gospel. It's the fulcrum of all theology, the climax of the history of the world. It is the one word that is worth a thousand pictures. The last word that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. You don't have to know Greek to be a Christian, but there are some Greek words that are worth knowing, and I think this is one of them. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. This word of Christ, perhaps the greatest single word that he ever spoke, came after his incarnation, after his humble birth in Bethlehem. It came after all of his teaching and all of his miracles. It came after his betrayal by Judas. It came after his suffering on the cross in those three dread hours of darkness. It came just moments before he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. "No one takes my life from me," he said. Moments before he breathed his last on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Well, what does that word mean? What was the significance of that word on those lips? It's probably more than any human being can fully comprehend. Some would say that it was simply a cry of relief that his suffering was now over. Others speculate that it was a cry of anguish. Interestingly, some critics of the Bible suggest not the anguish of physical suffering, but the despair of a ministry which seemed to end in failure because men had rejected him. And so some would say this was a cry of defeat. I'm finished. But he didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. From a strictly human perspective, it is finished may have communicated those sorts of things. But the soldier at the cross realized a much greater significance to the events he was witnessing. It is finished on the lips of Jesus was not a cry of relief or of defeat, but an announcement of victory. It was the satisfied proclamation, mission accomplished. The Greek word has the sense of fulfilling obligations, reaching a goal or a purpose. It speaks of completing that which was designed. And so when Jesus says, it is finished, what was finished? What was completed? What was the design and the plan that came to a victorious conclusion here by Christ on the cross? Well, basically three things, and we'll just look at them briefly. The first thing that was finished or completed was prophecy. Prophecy. All of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Anointed One, the hope of the world, whom the Greeks called the Christ. Christ, Greek, Hebrew, Messiah. John 19:24 and John 19:28 are just two examples of how the life and ministry of Jesus finished or fulfilled in detail prophecies about the Messiah. And in verse 28, the word fulfilled is the same root word as the word in verse 30, finished. You remember that after his resurrection, Jesus taught two of his disciples as they walked to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. John here in John 19 quotes passages from the law in Exodus, from the Psalms, and from Zechariah, the prophet. The law, the Psalms, the prophets. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking of Jesus, could say, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of lawless men, put him to death. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Every detail of Jesus' messianic mission was a fulfillment of the scripture, which is ultimately the fulfillment of God's eternal decree. Are you listening, boys and girls? God's eternal decree. Particularly his eternal plan of redemption, of salvation. What a lesson this is as we read through this part of the gospel and John says by the Holy Spirit, this was done to fulfill scripture, and this was done to fulfill scripture, and that was done to fulfill scripture. What a lesson for us about the sovereign decree of God. His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what an evidence this is for us of the divine nature of the Bible. that the Bible is God's word. It is spoken out of his mouth. Only God knows the end from the beginning. And so a Bible, our Bible, which foretells these things here related to Christ on the cross in such great and specific detail must be the word of God. Must be the word of God. There's no other explanation. God's word, theologians would say, is self-authenticating. It is its own witness that it is the word of God. The Westminster Confession in chapter 1, section 5 says, notwithstanding the other evidences in Scripture, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And that's true. That's what it takes for someone to really believe that this is the word of God. But fulfilled prophecy in the Bible is what the Reformers called the standing miracle in the church. That any one of us can take up this book and for ourselves or for others, we can say, look at all these things, even just related to Christ. Look at all these things that were prophesied 800 years before Christ, 1,000 years before Christ. And look at how all these things in perfect detail came to pass. No other holy book, so-called holy book in the world, has fulfilled prophecy the way Scripture does. The Quran has maybe one that Muhammad said he'd return, and he did. It's the only one they could come up with. But I read once that there's over 300 very specific prophecies in the Old Testament that you can show came to pass. And it came to pass according to the Scriptures. One writer said, to talk of luck or chance or accidental coincidence as a sufficient explanation is preposterous and absurd. The person who regards the repeated fulfillments of the minute prophecies about Christ's death, such as prophecies about his clothes, his thirst, his pierced side, and his unbroken bones, as the result of chance, must be a very credulous man, you know, a very gullible or naive man. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Beloved, this is God's word, and it is inerrant and infallible. And it proves to us, as it reveals to us, that God is faithful. He will keep his promises. Everything that he said about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to pass. No one could hold back God's hand and say, no, don't do that, or you can't do that. And God has promises for you as a believer. He has promises for me. And he says things about the last days that reflect the days of Noah that we heard about in Genesis 7. Well, but those things will come to pass. They'll come to pass. It's the scoffers who say, where is his coming that he promised long? Everything just keeps going on the way it always has. They deliberately forget the water in the days of Noah. It will come to pass. And the promises that God has made to you about the blessing and the safety of trusting in Christ and of life eternal in a new heavens and a new earth will come to pass. They will. And on those days that you begin to doubt Or you just say, really? Is it really true? Go back and read again Christ on the cross and how every part was prophesied long ago, and it surely came to pass. It is finished means that God's promise was fulfilled, and all the prophecies and all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices that pointed to Him were fulfilled in Him. It is finished refers to fulfilled prophecy, but it also refers to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished speaks of Christ's perfect life, His thoroughgoing obedience. Jesus came, we read, not to do His own will, but that of His Father. When He prays in John 17:4, Jesus said that He has completed or finished the work that was given Him to do. There is some evidence that when lambs were inspected as potential sacrificial animals and found to be acceptable without spot or blemish, the verdict pronounced over them was this Greek word, tetelestai. See, Jesus could say it is finished because He was the spotless Lamb of God. His perfect obedience, without sin of any kind, was done as our covenant representative. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Because we need a perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God. God is holy and God doesn't change. He blesses obedience. That's why it's such good news that Luther discovered as the gates of heaven opened up to him when he finally understood by God's grace, Romans 1:17, that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. That is by faith, the righteous will live by faith. Jesus is our righteousness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor first at Princeton Seminary and then was a founder of Westminster Seminary, once wrote of Jesus, every event of His life was part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which He earned for His people the reward of eternal life. And it was shortly before He died in 1937 that Dr. Machen sent a telegram to his friend, fellow Professor John Murray. And the words of the telegram were these, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. What are you hoping to present to God when you stand before Him at the end of your life? The Holy God. What are you going to offer? Some church going here, a little giving to the poor over there. We need a perfect righteousness. What a wonder that that's exactly what Jesus came to provide for us. Perfect, acceptable, holy, righteous, good. So that those to whom that righteousness is given will hear the same words that God the Father once spoke out of the cloud when He looked at His Son. And He said, this is My beloved Son. With Him I'm well pleased. And you see, trusting in Christ, that righteousness is yours. A perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God. It was only a sinless Savior who could provide his people with an obedience pleasing to God. And also, because he had no sin of his own to be punished for, he alone was uniquely qualified to pay a penalty for others. Hebrews 7, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints high priests as high priest men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. It is finished speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ. But then thirdly and especially, it speaks of the perfect payment for the penalty of sin. Tetelestai announces complete payment or purchase. You know, out of the desert sands in the Middle East, archaeologists have uncovered bits of papyrus. One of the things, I took archaeology in university, and one of the things that an archaeologist loves to find is a garbage dump. Because you just find all kinds of stuff that tell you about ordinary life. And long ago, you think of that, boys and girls, of someone, you know, the FBI does it sometimes, the police do it too, but think of just all that you could learn about you or about your household by going through all your garbage. Lots to learn. Well, they found these sorts of garbage dumps. Archaeologists have found them. And what they find are little pieces of parchment, little pieces of the paper of the day that are ancient equivalents of invoices or receipts, like when you get a receipt from the store. And on some of them, written boldly across the list of what was purchased or provided, is the word tetelestai. And we would translate it then, paid in full. It's like the stamp that sometimes you used to get on your bill when you pay it, paid in full. You see, the death of Jesus was the physical and spiritual enduring of the wrath, the just wrath of God against the sin of his people. His perfect and complete payment for the debt of sin was what he triumphantly announced when he cried out, "It is finished." Machen again said every event of his life was part of his payment of the penalty of sin. And that life of sorrow and humiliation culminated on the cross in those hours of darkness. But at the end, he could say, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of the ceremonies and shadows that pictured this ultimate payment, the sacrifices, are now fulfilled or finished in Jesus Christ. Any attempt at further sacrifice for sin wouldn't just be unnecessary, it would be blasphemous. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What a comfort that brings. If Jesus paid the sin of his people in full, God would be unjust to ever require any payment again. One comfortable thought, said J.C. Ryle, stands out most clearly on the face of this famous expression, "It is finished." We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Christ Jesus, the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. What magnificent things are contained in that word, tetelestai. It is finished. The whole Old Testament scripture points toward it. Christ's perfect life and death are proclaimed in it. Like an artist, like a potter or a painter that would do a work and step back and say, "It is finished," means satisfaction and delight in a work that could never be added to in any way without insult or injury to it. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your life built on that finished work? Is that the foundation for your hope and comfort in this life and in the life to come? All other ground is sinking sand. What did John say? The man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. That you also may believe. It is finished. It is finished. Finishing marks the end of things in one sense, but finishing can also mark the beginning of other things. When a foundation is finished, the building of the structure begins. When the wedding is finished, the married life begins. When the sowing is finished, the growing begins. When the growing is finished, the reaping begins. When Christ said, "It is finished," he was saying that some things were complete, but also that now some things were ready. "It is finished" is a confirmation both of completion and preparation. The work, which it was in one respect a closing, was in another respect a beginning. The work begun was the church with Christ as the finished foundation. The Old Testament saints, of course, were saved, were part of the church, because when Christ promises something in all eternity, the promise is as good as reality. But it's Christ's finished work on the cross that is the foundation, the beginning, the basis of all possible spiritual blessing in the old covenant or in the new. The Christian life begins when you put your trust in the Jesus who said, "It is finished." That's when the Christian life begins. That's when the race begins. That's the start of the race of the Christian life, trusting in the Jesus who said, "It is finished." You have a race to run. I hope it's the Christian race that you're running, and not just the race of this world, that the world is running for worldly ends. Like the American singer, I think Lily Tomlin, once said, "The problem with the rat race is even if you win it, you're still a rat." The Christian life, the Christian race, you're running it right now. Sometimes we run well. We run strongly. At other times we flag and we fail and we even stumble. Are there ever times when you wonder if you'll even ever finish? But every Christian, beloved, is united to the Jesus of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus finished. And if you're united to him, so will you. So will you. And then, when we finish this earthly race, then real life, eternal life, will begin. And for those who have turned from their sins and are trusting in Jesus' finished work for the safety of their souls, all hopelessness and despair and fear of death are also finished. They're finished because of the life of Christ. My dad was finished. His earthly strength was gone as his earthly race was ending. But I trust that by God's grace, he could say in the end with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." Because he with Paul also knew that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, God always finishes what he starts.